All right, continuing in our studies in Exodus, like Brother John was just saying, you know, so often I'll hear the testimony of people who begin Bible reading and they'll start at Genesis, and they usually grind to a halt in Exodus. And if they make it through Exodus, Leviticus finishes them off entirely. And so these are rough passages. They're kind of mundane, you know, law after law, ordinance after ordinance. But we're working our way through, and we observe that in the 20th chapter, the Lord God gave the children of Israel the moral law, the Ten Commandments. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, the Lord God will continue to give ordinances to the children of Israel. Here he's giving the civil ordinances, how the society will conduct business. Last week we were working our way through 21, actually, and I just wanted to revisit something because Brother Mark was mentioning to me about the concept. Let's kick back here and find if we can find this again. Verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as his woman's husband will lay upon him. Okay, he's a woman, she goes into preterm labor because of this fight, the baby comes out, even if nothing wrong happens to the baby, this man still has to pay restitution to the family, according to the husband, and the judges determine. The husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23, but if something happens to the baby, any mischief follows to the baby, then thou shalt give... What is the guy? If the baby dies, well, life for life, then the man dies. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is the way the law is given to the judges. If anything happens to that little child, then the perpetrator of the act will pay equal. Okay, that's how the Lord lays it down. Then, very quickly, in 26 and 27, we hear about a relationship between a master and a servant. And if a man smite the eye of a servant, or the eye of his maid that had perished, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Now, going back to verse 24, we've got eye, lining up with 26. Verse 24 says tooth, we got that lining up with 27. And here's what I think the Lord's trying to say here. He's going to, obviously not life for life, but he's talking about if a master is treating a servant in any manner that of corporal punishment, and there's an eye damage or tooth damage or damage to the hand or damage to the foot or burning, an inflammation, I don't know how he would cause that, a wound or stripe, whatever he does to that servant, the servant is let free for that sake. The servant is to go free. That's what the Lord's saying here. In other words, I guess what the Lord's saying is, in terms of master-servant relationships, corporal punishment is not permitted. It's not permitted. And no matter how you treat that servant, if you lay a hand on him, even if you just give him a wound or a stripe or any one of those things, an eye or a tooth, he gets to go free. It does not permit corporal punishment. Apparently, that's what the Lord's saying. He's setting up the implication right there, and he gave you two of the examples, and the others are implied. He doesn't want corporal punishment because at this point in the servant's life, the servant is not a child. The servant is not the master's child. The servant is an adult working for that person, and he will respond to reproof and correction and rebuke, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And so this is what the Lord's saying here. Now, here's the problem that would be, I mean, not a problem, but here's the problem it would cause for the master. It would make him think twice about doing this. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, when, verse 2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, the way it was done was when a master went to buy a servant in a service contract for 6 years, he paid up front. He paid the contract up front. He didn't pay weekly as he went along. The contract would be negotiated, and if the guy would say, you know, he's a servant and he's a minimum wage servant, he says, my services are worth $15,000 a year. He says, well, I'm going to buy you. I'll buy you for the 6 years, $90,000. Here it is. And the payment is made up front. And he makes the payment, the $90,000 up front. Now, ordinarily what happened was, the guy selling his services often would do it for his family. It might have been a family where the father had died, and now the mother has no visible means of support. And the 18-year-old child says, you know, Mom, I'm going to support you. Mr. So-and-so down the road is very wealthy and he needs a servant, and I'm going to go sell myself to him for 6 years. And that money then would be given a card. And so the mom has the money. She's got her $90,000. And now he's got to work off his 6-year contract. And so that master better think twice about striking that boy, because if he strikes that boy and he wounds him, or he stripes him, or he takes an eye out or a tooth out, he's already paid his $90,000. He lost the guy plus his money. And so that's the way the Lord's setting it up here. Okay, that one, we clarified that. Now let's go to chapter 22. Okay, chapter 22. In this particular chapter, there are going to be a number of commands regarding social and spiritual conduct. The first 15 verses will deal primarily with theft and how the Lord wants to deal with theft, because he had said in the moral commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 15, which is the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's nice. So what do we do if somebody does steal? How do we respond if there is theft? What are the judges supposed to do? Now he'll give a number of verses to explain what should happen in the case that there is theft or stealing. Verses 1 through 4. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Okay, first off, in terms of theft, what he's saying is if a man steals something that someone else is, it's not just enough to pay back equal to what he stole. There's a multiplying process there that would deter him from thinking of doing it. So there's a deterrence packed right in to the commandment, and the Lord sets it up here. 5 oxen, if you steal an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. The Lord places more value on one than the other. Amen. That's his prerogative. We just follow it. We follow the command. Verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, okay, he's breaking in. He's in the process of committing a burglary. He's in the act of entering the building or the home with the intent of committing theft. And if he's found when he's actually breaking up, they used to break up the wall or break up the gate to get in there, and be smitten that he die. A battle ensues, and in smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. The owner of the house catches the thief. They get into a scuffle, and he kills the thief. Ordinarily, we know that if a man kills a man, verse 12 of the last chapter, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. But look at that 13th verse. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. That's what's happened here. This man's at his house. He's not looking for trouble. He's not lying in wait for anyone. Along comes a thief. The battle occurs, and the thief dies. God literally allowed that thief to die under the hand of the owner of that house. And God says in that place, considering theft, then no blood needs to be shed for that thief. That man does not need to be put to death. In other words, God says, look, crime doesn't pay. Crime costs, and it costs big time. And if you're caught, you're going to pay 4 or 5 times as much. And if you're caught in the act of doing it and you die, I'm not going to require your blood at the hands of anyone else. God says, it's okay in my eyes if you get killed in the process of stealing. I may deliver you into someone's hands. I may allow it happen. Isn't God good? Yeah. Amen. I like that. All right, so that's what the Lord says. But notice what he says about this, verse 3. But if the sun be risen upon him, and thank Brother Dave for praying to the Lord for getting the proper understanding on this, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Now here's what happens. The thief is coming in. He's in the act of stealing. The guy was asleep. He didn't catch the thief in the act of doing it. He gets up the next morning or finds out later, oh, my ox has been stolen, my sheep has been stolen, and then he finds out so-and-so did it. And then he goes on his own after him. And then he catches that thief. And then he kills him, saying, you know, verse 2 says, if I kill the guy, my blood doesn't need to be shed. Now God says, well, now, look, if the sun rises, in other words, if the thief gets away and the sun's risen upon him and a day has passed or 12 hours has passed and then you catch him and kill him, then you're bloodshed because that's premeditated murder. I didn't deliver that thief into your hand. That's what God's saying here. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, Psalm 94, verse 10, Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30. Vengeance is the Lord's. What, well, then what do I get out of it? Lord, I just had my ox stolen, or my, or, well, here's what it says. Look, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, don't you go after him and kill him afterwards. For he shall make full restitution. If we catch him with the ox or the sheep, he's going to pay back that plus four or five more. Well, what if he has nothing? If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Then he's just bought a service contract as a servant in someone's house. And he's sold for the theft. And the money goes to you to pay. In other words, when he's sold this time to so-and-so, the money doesn't go to him or to his family. The money goes to you and your family. And you get paid. Restitution will be made. Verse 4, and if the theft be found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or sheep or ass, he shall restore double. In other words, not just four or five, now it's eight or ten. It doesn't pay to steal. It doesn't pay. Crime doesn't pay. And God sets that up. So this is a theft. We're looking at this. Now verse 5 is a slightly different thing. It'd be purloining or conveyance. Conveyance is an archaic term. It means to transfer property from one person to another, often in violation of the trust of that person. Verse 5, if a man cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, shall put his in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. In other words, if somebody tries to steal when no one's around in such a manner that it doesn't seem like anyone will catch on to it. I mean, guy's got a big yard like the Ponderosa there, and this is way out far away on the Ponderosa, and a far fence over there, and I don't seem to have enough, so I'll let some of my beasts feed in that field, and I'll take a few things, I'll glean a few grapes from there without asking. He says, you're going to make restitution from the best of your own vineyard. I don't tolerate purloining or conveyance or any of those things. Thou shalt not steal. That's the commandment. Okay, thou shalt not steal. And so the Lord gives ways for the judges to deal with these particular cases. Another type of theft here is the crime of arson, stealing through destruction of property. It's not like I stole it and kept it. I just don't like that guy. I destroyed what he has. Verse 6, if fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed thereof, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. This is arson, the crime of willfully setting fire to another's property. In other words, a smart guy says, you know, I hate this guy over there, and I'd like to steal what he has, but if I do that, I'm going to have to make restitution. But I can at least take away what he has without it being caught in my hand. See, I'll just kindle this fire, and I'll be somewhere else. But the Lord says, you know, we find you out, and be sure your sin will find you out. Then you're going to make restitution. By the way, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, had an advantage over those of us that are Gentiles and don't know the Lord. The Lord lived in the land with them. The Lord gave the high priest the Urim and the Thummim. The Lord unlike a psychic, the Lord knew who the thieves were and where they were. And through prayer, the priest could find out who it was. And so you could run, but you couldn't hide in Israel. The Lord, see, when God was watching out for the land. God was dwelling in the land. And God was laying out these ordinances. And this is beautiful. This is good. This is how it'll be in the millennium when Jesus mm-hmm. comes and he's in the land. There will be criminal acts during the millennium. But no one's going to get away with anything because Jesus knows everything. He doesn't judge by the seeing of the eye. He judges by the spirit and the heart. He'll know. He'll know. So this is just what went on there, and this is the way the restitution was made for arson. Now in verses 7 through 15, we're looking at the concept of a surety. And this is one who has contracted to be responsible of a pledge or a formal promise to be secure against loss or damage. And we'll take a look at these things here, the concept of surety and how it fits in with, if you will, theft under the hallmark or the heading of a surety. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house to whom it was delivered, well, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, to see whether he put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Verse 10, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Now, again, we're looking at the judges, and we're looking at the oath of the Lord. We're looking at the nation of Israel in the promised land with the Lord there in the Shekinah glory and the sacredness of oaths back then. Today someone will say, oh, so help me God, or I swear to God. And it means nothing today. I mean, we're living in a land of pagans and heathen. Maybe less than 10% are born again. So they don't know God. Their oaths mean nothing. And we know that because they've handshakes are violated, verbal oaths are violated, written contracts are violated and broken, fine print is in there, lawyers are hired to break contracts. We're in the time of covenant breakers, truce breakers. This is the last days that we're in. But at this particular time, the oath was very sacred, and they would get before the judges, and they would get before the priests, and the man would take an oath, and the fear of the Lord was in these men. And they wouldn't dare, well, I'll just say that, you know, I'll say God's name just to get away with it, because the fear of the Lord was there. I mean, the Lord could take someone out, and he would. Sins unto death, and the Lord could do that. And so this is how they would do it. Now, he's saying, this is, for all manner of trespass, verse 9, which another challengeth to be him. The judges then would get together and make the determination, and whatever the judges determined, whoever the judges condemn, they would pay double under his neighbor. There was a respect and authority given to the judges at that time, rightfully so. Today, the judges are, you know, mocked in our land. Authority figures are mocked in our land. I understand we live in a pagan land, we live in a heathen land. But here, the Lord is, you know, doing things decently in order, and he's setting up a structural hierarchy as to how order will be contained in the land where he's going to dwell with these people. And so we read how these oaths are set up here and the way these commandments come down. Verse 12, if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution thereof. Am I reading it right? If it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good for that which was torn. Now here's what he's saying. If you made yourself surety for someone else's property. He said, look, you can trust that with me. I'm going to take care of it. Then you have to secure that properly. And even if stolen, you have to make restitution for it. Because you put your oath and your reputation on the line. So it's like the book of Proverbs says, go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 1. My son, this is Solomon teaching his son Rehoboam and his daughters, but mainly his son. If thou be surety for thy friend, if you're going to make an oath that you're going to watch something for your friend, whether it be him personally or some of his goods, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, okay, shake hands on it. Yes, I'll do that for you. You can count on me. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In other words, you've now, once you shake hands on this and you make yourself surety for someone or their goods, Solomon's saying to his son, your word is good. Your oath has to be good. You've now taken yourself, you snared yourself with the words of your mouth. You can't get out of this. Verse 3, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, when you find out that whatever it was you promised was stolen, let's say you've made a deal with your friend, said, what do you need to borrow some money? And the friend says, I need to borrow some money, and I'm not sure I can pay it all back. Will you co-sign with me? Yeah, sure, you can count on me. And then all of a sudden, he can't pay it back. He says, you're snared with the words of your mouth. Now here's what you have to do. If he can't pay, you got to go, my son, deliver thyself, humble thyself, go to the guy that you owe the money to and say, look, you know, I did offer to be a co-signer, and I'm going to pay you, and don't sleep or slumber, deliver thyself, go work, pay it off, get it done. Don't waste any time, get it done. The Bible's not saying you can't be surety. That's wrongly taught. You can be surety. You better carefully choose who you're going to make friends with and be surety for. And if you do, then you better honor your handshake and your words. That's what the Bible's saying. So think about it if you're going to do it. I have done it, and I have not done it. And what I'm saying is I have been surety for people, and I have not been surety for people. There are people I have done it for. I've known them. We've prayed about it. And I did it before the Lord, and a few times I've signed for things, helping people get, I forget what they are, cars, homes, I don't know what they were, but whatever they were, and I've done it, and I've committed it unto the Lord, and I fully intended that if something goes wrong, I'm going to pay it. I'm going to pay it. Now, I had someone come to me once that asked me to be surety on something and to co-sign with the person on something, and I knew this person, and I was questionable about his salvation and the way he lived, and I said, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. He wasn't too happy. But I'm not going to do it. Because I realized if I did it, I'm responsible for this guy's debt. It's okay to be surety. You just better choose those people carefully. The Bible says you will restore. And that's kind of what he's talking about back here in Exodus chapter 20. Where we were, where he said, if you've taken that stuff, verse 12, and it be stolen, then you still have to make restitution. I mean, you chose to be surety. You said, it's safekeeping with me. Now you make restitution. What if the thief gets found later? Well, then the thief, you know, you work things out, work those details out later. If the thief doesn't get found later, you made the restitution. You're the one that put your name and your reputation on the line. So just think carefully about who it is you're going to shake with and who you're going to sign with. My recommendation is make sure it's a brother in the Lord. And let me go a step further. Try and make sure it's a brother in the Lord that's trying to live for the Lord. That'll eliminate a lot of people on this planet. Because first you're going to eliminate all unsaved people. So that's going to narrow you down to 10% of the population. And then for Christians walking with the Lord, that's going to eliminate a whole bunch of that 10%. And then you guys can do it before the Lord. Just good advice. All right. All right, surety, looking through this here. Verse 14. If a man borrow aught, anything, of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof not being with it, he shall surely make it good. In other words, I go to my neighbor and I say, I'm trying to do some yard work over there, and I need that new power ox that you have, you know, the one that plugs in, the gasoline powered ox, it's real good, and I got to do some work in my yard. And he says, well, I'm not using that today, and so you can borrow it. And so it goes over there and I do some work, and while I'm doing it, it gets injured, it gets hurt, or it dies. And of course the owner's back at his house, I'm using the thing, I'm using the power, whatever it is, or whatever it is I borrowed. Well, then I got to make it good, I got to pay for it. I mean, in other words, I could say, well, look, you know that thing you loaned me, I mean, it had 7,000 miles on it, was going to break down anyways. It would have broken down with you. God says, no, that's not an excuse. Mm-hmm. It broke down under your hand. You were using it. You borrowed it. The owner wasn't there. You're responsible. Boy, isn't this rough stuff? No, this is good stuff. This is good. The Bible's good. Boy, society would work a lot better if we follow these things. It will in the millennium. Okay, verse 15. But if the owner thereof be with it, then he shall not make good if it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. Now here's what he's saying here. Take a look at a guy like me that can't do much of anything. Okay, So I look around the house, and my wife says something needs to be done, and I look at her with a blank look and go, now what are we going to do? And I mean, I can't do much of anything. And she says, okay, well, you know, we need to fix that gutter up there. And I go, geez, I got a neighbor. He's got a ladder, and he's got the tools to fix it, but I'm not very good at it. But why don't we hire the neighbor and his tools and his ladder and let him come over and do it, okay? And we'll pay him. And that's, I often hire neighbors like that. Not in my neighborhood, but you understand, neighbors and wherever they come from. And they come by, and they bring their tools, and they're working at my house, and they're doing this stuff. Now, okay, so he's with his tools, he's doing the work, and something happens to him, or something happens to his tools, or something happens. I don't have to make it good. I hired him to do that. It was him. It wasn't me. In other words, just because it happened on my property, I'm not responsible. Oh my goodness, we're throwing out the whole U.S. legal justice system. I mean, there goes all your lawyers. Okay? But you understand? I mean, okay, I had this problem on my barn. And I go through the yellow pages, the Jerusalem yellow pages. And I call up a bunch of people that are good at fixing barns. And I get a bunch of bids from different people. And I finally take the lowest bid because I'm cheap. And I call this guy, and he comes over to do it. And he says, oh, yeah, I can fix it for such and such. And I go, that's great, 30% down and the rest upon completion. And he's doing a thing, and then he gets injured, and everything breaks down while he's doing it. I'm not responsible. We had made a deal. I was paying him for his labor. That's a risk that he had to bear. Isn't that what God's saying here? He just said that. See, if the owner thereof be with it, in other words, the owner of the tools, he's doing it, then he, the guy that owns the house, doesn't have to make it good. This guy, it's a hired thing. He came for his hire. Oh, I like that. That seems right. It's crazy nowadays. It's crazy nowadays. I mean, you own a piece of property, and it's like a cash register for any lawyer that wants to come around with any guy that wants to do anything on your property and say, I got injured on your property, you're responsible. God says, you're not responsible. I mean, if you set up a trap for him, yes. But if he came on your property and he came doing work for you, that's just part of the risk that goes with his occupation. It's an occupational hazard. This country is nuts, I'll just tell you. Things are completely upside down and contrary to the Word of God. All right, so these are some, any comments on these things before we move on to the next part of this chapter, where we're going to look at more alternating commands regarding social and spiritual conduct. Okay, we move on. Verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If the father utterly refused to give her unto him, then he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. All right, the commandment given a while back was thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, and so men are thinking, you know, it's not a good idea to commit adultery, especially with someone else's wife, or with a girl that's betrothed to be someone's wife. But, after all, if I find a nice young girl that's not betrothed to anyone, and, you know, we start talking, and I sweet talk her, entice her a little bit, and I don't force her, I literally entice her, I mean, she comes of her own free will, has a couple of consenting adults, and we determine to do something that's reserved only for the marriage bed, then God says, then you just bought her as your wife. That's what you just did. Okay? You don't get any second chances again. You better make sure that she's the right girl for you. You see, I mean, the Lord has a lot more to say in the book of Proverbs about men finding women and women finding men. But the most important thing isn't the outward, but the inward. It's to look upon the heart and the soul of someone and the spirit of someone, and that's by spending time with them and finding what kind of a person they are, because favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And the same with men. A man that fears the Lord and loves the Lord, that's the one that they're supposed to be looking for. But here they are playing the contemporary American scene. They're out there at a bar somewhere. Maybe they're down at the Gaza Strip at one of the bars. and so they're over there, and he sees this girl, and he figures, you know, I'm gonna lie with her. And then what happens? God says, then you bought her. Then that's the purchase price. She's yours forever. Of course, now there can be a little wrench in it. You go home, and the father says, you know, first off, he's not thrilled about the whole thing, and he says to the young girl, what are you, crazy? Look at this guy's a bum. I'm not going to let you marry him. So the guy figures, well, I'm off the hook. No, you're not. Then you have to pay the dowry of virgins. You're going to have to pay money. That's going to be a very expensive one-night stand for you. In other words, God is putting prohibitions out there. Adultery is unhealthy. It's not good. And so God's making it very costly, too. Now, of course, in our nation, it actually pays to commit adultery in this nation, especially if you want to get on welfare. I mean, that's a great thing. You go out, you sleep with a guy. As long as you don't marry the guy, then the government will take care of you and your children. I mean, it just completely contrary to the Word of God. But God says adultery should be expensive and costly and a big price to pay, and therefore it's less likely to be committed, because only the marriage bed's undefiled. Now, an example of this happened, what we're reading right here, back in Genesis 34. You probably remember the example. I mean, here was an example. Go back to Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, when Jacob moved his family down to the city of Shechem, it says in verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, she went out to see the daughters of the land. She goes running around and hanging out with these girls in Shechem. She decides to be a companion of unsaved girls. And a companion of fools will be destroyed. And she goes to places, oh yeah, this is where we always hang out. All the good-looking, young, eligible boys are down here. And so she hangs out with them. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he said, wow, that girl's a knockout. Who is that girl? That's the Jewish girl that just moved into town. He took her. And obviously he enticed her. Enticed her enough to lay with her and defiled her. Now, it doesn't say she put up a fight. It doesn't say he forced her. What happened was what you're reading in Exodus. This man took this maid that was not betrothed and enticed her, and they had mutually consenting sex. Why? Well, because, you know, Dinah learned that this, we all do this around here. This is no big deal. I mean, this is the way we find out if it's the right guy. She says, well, my father Jacob and my grandpa Isaac and great-granddad Abraham didn't do that. Well, yeah, but you know, you got a strange, narrow way of living, and that's the way we do it down here. And so this is what happened in this particular story. And you know the story. Shechem, verse 3, actually, this young boy was a good boy, but a pagan. He didn't know the Lord. But he really had a heart that would have known the Lord. And he wanted to learn more. His soul clave unto Dinah, unlike the story you're going to read later on in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. And he spake unto his father Hamor. I mean, he clave to the Dinah. He loved the damsel. He spake kindly unto the damsel. It wasn't just a one-night stand to him. He really wanted this girl. He wanted to marry this girl. And he wanted to go forth, and he came to Jacob, and Jacob and the brothers deceived him, and a whole bunch of bad things happened. And from this particular story, I mean, God knew what he wanted to happen back then. He had not encoded the law. So now he's encoding it into the law for folks. So this, if this ever happens again, another one of these Dinah and Shechem examples happen, this is the way it's supposed to happen. If the father does refuse, then he'll pay money. Otherwise, then he's supposed to be married. And that's the way it is. And so the 34 story, you can get the tapes on. We've gone over it before. But that was an example before the law of something like this. And here God encodes in the law how he wants this to be done properly. And again, it's to social conduct and wants to put a big impediment to adultery. Then after this, in the 18th verse, out of nowhere, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Bang. I mean, just... he just throws that in there. He says, you know, in the society where I am, where I dwell, I don't want witches. Now understand, folks, this is Old Testament. This is the nation of Israel. These are civil ordinances given to the people in the land. These civil ordinances have all been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? What you're reading here, chapter 21, 22, 23, what you're going to read in the book of Leviticus, has been nailed out of the way in Christ. But when the Lord was here with these people under this covenant, under this dispensation, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. God did not want witchcraft in the land where he was. In the millennium, they won't suffer a witch to live when Jesus comes back. Okay? These laws will all be upheld by Jesus Christ. Just to show you, turn to Leviticus a couple, next book to the right, chapter 19, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and in verse 31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. The very first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The problem with witches and wizards is they deal in familiar spirits. Those are spirits, just like the kind you see at the place where they sell alcohol. Those are not the Holy Spirit. Those are not the holy angels of God. These are the unholy spirits. These are the evil spirits. They deal in the wrong side of the spirit world, and God says, I don't want you defiled by that. In other words, these things we're going to be looking at here in Exodus 22, he's going to talk about things that are unhealthy. Adultery is unhealthy in the one verse we saw. He'll give adultery, and he'll say, stay away from that. We saw the one verse. Now he's saying witchcraft. Okay, that's unhealthy. This is unhealthy physically. This is unhealthy spiritually. Leviticus, next chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the soul that turneth after such has half familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them. I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Same chapter, verse 27, same chapter. A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. The Lord realizes that although we are physical creatures, more than that, we're spiritual creatures. And the physical follows the spiritual. And if unclean spirits get on the inside, eventually, physically, it's going to work itself out. God would like what's inside of us to be worked out, especially those of us that are saved, that we should work out our salvation. Is there a Holy Spirit in you? He'd like that to work out. It's funny, the people with the unclean spirits have no problem working that stuff out and being workers of iniquity. He'd like us to be workers of righteousness. But he's showing in the land, no adultery, unhealthy physically, no witchcraft, unhealthy spiritually. Going back to where we were in Exodus chapter 22, the next commandment he'll give, if you ever want to read more about the witchcraft, it's Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. You can check on your own. Then after this, okay, he talks about no adultery. Verse 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Verse 19, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Bestiality. I guess the heart really is desperately wicked. I some of these things I can't even imagine, but the Lord puts them here. I can't even understand it. They make movies, Beauty and the Beast. I don't know, go figure. I mean, the concept of lying down with a beast is just insane. And yet, I guess some people must have done it. And the Lord says that's worthy of death, bestiality. Obviously, unhealthy and worthy of death. Inconceivable to me. From what I gather, reading through Leviticus chapter 18, there's a progression of the sins that follows through here. And it's adultery, and then sodomy, and then bestiality. And as you read through it, you get a feeling from a prophetical standpoint that the end times will start with adultery, and we saw that in the 60s, and then sodomy, which is homosexuality, and we're seeing a big thing of that now. And if the Bible's right, and it is, the next big sin you'll see is bestiality. It'll probably be a decade or so off. You might start seeing it now. They usually start in the form of jokes. You might see commercials of like a girl with a beast or something like that, or stuff like that. I guess some beer commercials have a a bear hanging around in a bar picking up a girl and stuff like that. That's how they started, with little jokes and stuff like that. But that's the way the progression will go. And that will be the final sin, and then the Lord will come back. But and it takes about a generation for each one to work itself through. And so, you know, the 60s and the 90s, big on the sodomy thing, and now they're pushing for marriage for that. And I predict that you'll have voices pushing for the marriage of humans and animals in about 10 or 15 years. You mark it down and we'll see. Okay, I'm just going by the Bible. It's not like I come up with the stuff of my own. I come up from reading the Bible. So here it is. Verse 19. Okay, verse 20. He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So adultery, witchcraft, bestiality, and then idolatry. Idolatry. So I got something that's physically bad. I got something that's spiritually bad. I got something that's physically bad. Obviously, I got something that's spiritually bad. And Lord knows what the connections are. You can think on them. Lord's just mentioning them right there. The Lord wants a clean society. Okay? What a blessing that would be if we could only live that way. Amen. Okay, we'll go on. Let's see. The next number of verses will deal with various, again, social conduct between strangers and brethren. Verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Okay, one of the temptations might be to the children of Israel is a haughty, proud attitude that, after all, we know the real God and you don't. And they did. And we're the chosen people. And they were. But they were chosen for a purpose. See, I always hear this today. Well, you know, we're the chosen people. Chosen for what? Chosen to be priests under the true God and reveal the true God to others. That's what the true... You were chosen for service, not for exaltation. And if you're saved today, and we're one of the chosen, and it's not like a Calvinistic chosen, but God called us, we called upon the name of the Lord, and then he chose us because we called upon the name of the Lord. We're not chosen to be high-minded about it. We're chosen, Paul says, I'm a debtor unto all men. I owe service to these men to tell them the truth. And so he's saying, don't vex a stranger. Don't oppress him. Remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember, you were strangers in Egypt before you were saved, spiritually speaking. So the Lord wants to have a humility among his people, not a haughtiness. So remember, be nice to these strangers. They don't know any better. Well, you know, God, they worship those goofy four-footed things and run around and they don't know any better. Why don't you teach them right? Don't vex them. Don't oppress them. Teach them. Instruct them about the true God. Verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wife shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The Lord has a real tender heart for the widows and the fatherless. I mean, he's got a real heart for them. I mean, a widow is someone that's lost her husband. And the fatherless, obviously, a child that lost his father. And the Lord realizes that they're the most helpless in society. And they're the ones that people will naturally take advantage of. And that's sad, but that's our human nature. And the Lord knows that the heart of the sons of men is fully evil from his youth. And he knows, even though these are my people, they still got a bad heart. And they need a lot of instruction and a lot of hemming in. And I need to deal with these people constantly. And he's saying, now this is whether it's a stranger that's a widow or fatherless, or whether it's one of your brethren that's a widow or fatherless, if you treat them like that, I'm going to take you out, and your family is going to be widowed and fatherless. There's a high calling to be a man in the Lord's kingdom. Okay, we're to be the protectors of the innocent. Again, the only time religion is mentioned in a positive light is in the book of James, back of your Bible, and take a look at this. Go back to James chapter 1. Religion is always mentioned in a negative light, except for this one verse, James chapter 1, verse 27. pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. I mean, you can all talk about your religion, but what are you doing? What is your religion doing? Are you helping those that are helpless? Are you helping little children? Are you helping those women that don't have a husband? That's what God wants to know. Not are you training the little children to strap bombs to themselves and run around. Not are you training those women to take their money so you can be on some jihad. Not are you making a pretense of and devouring that widow's house by making phony prayer, but are you helping them? Are you giving yourself to them? That's pure religion and undefiled before the Father. If you don't have a religion like that, you have the wrong religion. And as Christians, we have a relationship. But within our relationship, we ought to have pure religion. And by the way, there's one other third part to that verse. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. If your religion hasn't changed you, you better change your religion. I was talking to a guy at the hospital I work with, and we've been together for 20-something years, and each one of us went through a religious experience a number of years back. I became born again, and he got involved in a religion, and he's the same guy, and I'm different. And the relationship with God has changed me. And so he says, talks about my religion. Well, like I said to him, I said, if your religion hasn't changed you, you need to change your religion. You're the same guy. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Help the fatherless. Help the widows. God's got a heart for them. And by the way, let me just say this to you spiritually. If you know a lost person, they're fatherless. God's not their father. Okay? You become adopted through faith in Christ Jesus, and then he becomes your father. And so from a spiritual standpoint, don't oppress and vex them. Help those fatherless people. Help those widows out there, those women that don't have a husband, don't have the husband that's Jesus Christ, from a spiritual standpoint. Not just physically, spiritually. So God shows this too. God goes on to say this in verse 25 in terms of social conduct. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, often a guy would pledge something, I'm good for it, then thou shalt deliver it to him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. And what he's saying here is, in terms of social conduct, yes, you treat strangers well. And yes, you treat their widows and their children well. But when it comes to the brethren, if one of the brethren needs money and you loan him money, no interest. No interest. Okay. I had a situation occur a number of years back where a brother in the Lord was in a bad way. A real bad way, and I knew him, and I knew his family, and they needed money, and so prayed about it, and I gave it to him, and I wanted to give it to him. I wanted to give it as a gift. I don't even like to lend money to brothers. I like to give it to them, but he insisted that it be a loan, and I didn't like that, but I said, Lord, okay, my heart is, if he never pays me, that's fine, and he started paying back, and then he wanted to pay interest, and I had to bring this up. I said, Look, you've gone way beyond what I expected, but I will not take a nickel's worth of interest from you. You're a brother in the Lord. No interest. Well, you could have made money on that for the last 5. It doesn't matter. That's a brother in the Lord. No interest. And that's the way the Lord had it. And shame on Christianity today with the kind of things doing. We were looking to get a church building, and we were looking for loans, and the banks were charging us such and such interest. And one of the brothers here found a Christian institution that would loan us the money at 2% over what the banks would give it to us for. Lord help us. Okay, Joey says we're running out of time, so we'll just have to finish up with this 27th verse, and we'll pick it up next week on any questions and what we looked at. It's going to get more exciting in a little bit, so just hang in there. We're almost through the civil ordinances. Thank you, Lord, for you know, recording these things for us. I thank you personally, Lord, that you know, you allowed me and those of us in this room to be born in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And but Lord, the letter of the law was good, and although they could not fulfill it and we could not fulfill it, we understand it is a good law. It is a spiritual law, and someday it will be fulfilled spiritually in the millennial kingdom. Thank you for the instruction you've given us. Thank you more for the Holy Spirit you've given us through the blood of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.